All right. Well, there's a song that dates back to the 1800s, and it has roots that points towards the Civil War. It's a song by the American writer Julia Ward Howe, and it's used from the music of a song, John Brown's Body. And I believe this is a song that we used to all sing back in worldwide days, too, but it's the battle hymn of the Republic. We all know that song very well. We know the words. We know the melody. And as I read just a couple of the verses, maybe you can hear that melody in the back of your head. But it says, "My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightnings of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." And then another verse says, "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free while God is marching on." And as we know, that was taking place during the Civil War, and what it was pertaining to. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah, while God is marching on. And at the end of every verse, we know that it ends with that same repetition of glory, glory, hallelujah, or glory, God be praised, or praise ye the Lord. And we sing that over and over again, and we recognize that God is deserving of praise. He's deserving of honor and respect, and he's deserving of all the glory that he has. God the Father and Jesus Christ, they have many attributes. They're omnipresent. They are perfect in every way, in righteous character. They are eternal, incorruptible, immortal, and they're also glorious. What does the Bible reveal about God's glory? And today I'd just like to start with the beginning of the message, just to review the glory that God the Father and Jesus Christ have, that they share, that they're deserving of. And we'll take a look at how that relates to our attitude as we go into Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But, you know, how the understanding of God's glory, how that should shape our actions and attitude as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. The word glory in relationship to God has two aspects. First, the Hebrew word found in the Old Testament is transliterated as kabode and is referred to as praise and honor, also at times even abundance and riches. But secondly, it refers to as the brilliant splendor of God's appearance. And in the New Testament, that Greek word, doxa, D-O-X-A, primarily translated as glory in the New Testament, also shares those same two aspects, one of honor and glory, and then also the brilliant splendor of God's appearance. And with that said, I'd like to start out, and let's turn to Ezekiel 1. And Ezekiel 1 is actually, it's one of the most exciting chapters in the whole Bible, I think, because, you know, it describes the throne room of God. And Ezekiel was having a vision, really, and help us to visualize the glory and the splendor of God the Father, Jesus Christ. But of the men who have had this same vision or a similar vision of the throne room is only Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the Apostle John. So not many have been given that. But with such description, I mean, this is just a very interesting chapter. We won't go into the whole chapter itself. Much of it has to do with the surroundings of the throne room and the angels around them and many angels. But we'll pick it up in verse 23 of chapter 1. Verse 23 in chapter 1. "And under the firmament their wings spread out straight, one towards another, each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult of the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament, which is over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. That was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And we sang a song this morning that gave that same description of that rainbow, the cloud on a rainy day, and talking about the firmament as well and God's glory. But in reference to that, I mean, it's the likeness of a rainbow with brightness all around, fire and brightness. And there's other places that talk about it as being referred to as fire and his glory like fire. But if you think about just some of the simple pleasures in life and whether you are, grilling and you have a fire pit or, something about when you, even camping, when you look at that fire and you look at the embers and you just look at the details that are there, you see the complexity, and what you don't realize we're seeing is the complexity of God's glory and his appearance to a certain degree. But in certain aspects of nature, here we're given different things that actually point to God. What else declares the glory of God to us? And Psalms 19 and verse 1. Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So when we think about the glory of God, and when we look at the stars, just as maybe David looked at the stars, we think about the glory of God. We think about God and what he has done. We think about his glory and his brilliance. The NPR News, they had a report that through the Hubble telescope, a group of astronomers were able to see a group of 9 stars, just a cluster of stars. And it's about 170 light years from Earth, but altogether, they are about 3 million times brighter than the sun. And that's hard to fathom. 3 million times brighter than the sun. And it's the largest group of massive stars spotted. I guess they would be called supergiants. But if there's 2 things that children should know, it's you don't play with Red Ryder BB guns, and you don't, if some of you maybe know, remember that movie, okay. But you don't play with Red Ryder BB guns, and you don't look at directly into the sun. You hurt your eyes. You could damage your eyes. But could you imagine trying to even glance at something that is 300 million times brighter than the sun? The heavens declare God and his glory. I mean, who created something like that? I'd like to play a short video. It's about a 2-minute video. When we think about this and we think about the perspective of the universe and what's out there, think about that and think about the heavens declare God's glory. The firmament declares God's handiwork. And some of you may have seen that video before or something similar to it, but every time I see that, I think, well, surely it's not going to get bigger. Surely there's not going to be another star bigger. Okay. There. And then when you really think about that in comparison to the universe, it's just, that's why when that scripture says what it does, we have to think, who created that, and his powers surpasses anything that's been created. So it's unbelievable to say the least. I mean, you think, that's why God's response was what it was to Moses when he said, show me your glory, and will you reveal to me your glory? I can't. You will expire if that happens. Can you survive standing next to something a billion times greater than the sun in power? Can you do that? Obviously, Moses did not understand the extent of God's power and his glory at that time. Let's turn to Exodus 33. In verse 18, Exodus 33 and verse 18, and I'm in Genesis, so give me a second. We'll start in verse 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. They had a very personal relationship. And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And you think about what probably was going through Moses' mind at that time, thinking, maybe I should not have asked that. You think when he was kind of wedged in between that rock, and he's thinking, there's a lot of precautionary things that I'm having to do to just... You know, and he's going to put his hand in front, and I'm only going to see the backside of him. I mean, if you could really put yourself in his shoes at that time, I'm pretty sure he's probably having some second thoughts. You know, God's glory is too much for a human being to witness, and we are too fragile. He is too powerful. We only be able to see God in his full glory when we are spirit beings, as we know, and we'll be able to see him as he is in a spirit realm. In Exodus 24 and verse 12, we won't turn there, another interaction with Moses, the children of Israel. It says that God's glory rested on Mount Sinai and that the sight of God's glory was like a consuming fire. So another reference to that fire. But that still was not God's full glory. You know, but God's glory, his appearance, that full of light, brightness, power, and that power is unmatched and it's deserving of all honor and glory and respect. So one thing to remember, you know, that God the Father and Jesus Christ, they share that same power, that same glory. John 1:1. And, you know, in just a few verses, we really have a good description of Jesus Christ before he became Jesus Christ, the Word, the Logos, the divine expression of God. But we'll start out in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, it says that that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world, talking about Jesus Christ. You know, just these short verses, I mean, you have the attribute, very, very detailed attributes. He was there with God from the beginning. He was God in all character, mind, and essence. All things were made through him. He's a light to all men. He's a light that was shining in the darkness, referring to him as being a light in the world. John refers to him as being the true light. How else is Christ described? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, he's described as having the same glory as God the Father. Christ and the Father have the same glory. And we won't turn there, but in Revelations 1 and verse 16, it says that Jesus Christ's face shines like the sun, his clothes are as white as the light, and his countenance is as the sun shining in its strength. Also in Revelation 21 and verse 23, referring to the time when God the Father will dwell with men and the New Jerusalem will be established, that city, it says the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So Christ's appearance, his brilliance, his splendor is the same as the Father's. And one scripture that really encapsulates and really kind of drives that point home is found in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So when we think about God the Father and Jesus Christ as having that same glory, I was basically saying, if you know Christ, and he is expressed image of God the Father, the exact representation. If you see Jesus Christ, you see exactly what God the Father is like in character and in every aspect. And maybe you've had to purchase new glasses before, or your prescription expired and you need a new pair, but maybe you finally got the right fit on, and when you get to look through those new lenses, you get to finally see things clearly, and maybe you've taken them up and back down, or just so you can kind of compare the difference. But and if you think about Christ is the brightness and the express image of God the Father, the same splendor and glory, you think he is the lens, the right lens that you can look through and see the Father clearly. One more scripture that tells us the same thing, but it drives the main point of the message today. And this is where I would like to kind of focus on, and kind of drives the point, and really where we'll kind of take off. But Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Again, there it is again. He's in the form of God. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So, Christ being in the same form, sharing that same glory, emptied himself completely. And that's what it says in my margin notes, that Christ emptied himself of all his privileges. And you talk about extreme humility. I mean, that is as extreme as it could be. Verse 9. Therefore, start back in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's so much there, but I mean, the main thing, I just wanted to set the stage as far as, what Christ did was not a small thing. It was an incredibly humbling act that he did, and we can't understate that enough. But it also, in response to his humility, what is the proper response? Why did Christ do what he did? Why did Christ allow himself to be beaten, to be mocked, to be tortured, to eventually be murdered? So the commandments can be done away, so that man could live in sin. shouldn't the greatest sacrifice ever, and we probably have read that article in the latest Discern magazine, but shouldn't the greatest sacrifice ever shape the actions and attitude in going forward? And not only that, I mean, he gives us the strength so that we can move forward in the right way, and that is part of it. How do we do this? How do we confess Christ? As it said in the last verse, that every tongue, as far as having a proper response, part of it is found right here. That every knee should bow. I mean, he did not do what he did so that his sacrifice would just be as some little thing. You know, every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So how do we do that? How do we confess Christ with our actions so that we do glorify God as well? And that is what, as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover, too. How do I glorify God with my actions? Part of it also is found right here in Philippians, in verse 12. Well, actually, let's just drop down to verse 14. Because it is kind of answering, because in verse 12 it does say, therefore, you know, after all of this, he humbled himself, he did this to that point, to that degree, and it does show the contrast, what he had before, what he has now. And then it says, therefore, and it starts giving instructions. One is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then also starting out in verse 14, therefore, we could say as well, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Blameless, you know, before I get on that point, I mean, isn't it fitting, though, that as far as the response to him giving up his power and his glory, is that we would reflect him, you know, and being a light in the midst of a dark world. But in the word blameless, it means innocent, faultless, virtuous, spotless, righteous. And because of the extreme humility shown, we can now glorify God in the right way. That is what he wants from us, to move forward and with the right response. Now, many in the world, and it's not to their own fault, they don't have God's Spirit, and it would be, you know, it would be discouraging to maybe try to overcome or not have the strength to overcome certain sins or certain things. I know one individual I work with, he was being rather open and candid and saying, you know, there are things I struggle with and I want to overcome. I want to change this habit. And it's like I keep finding myself back in that same position. And, you know, it's frustrating to him. And without God's Spirit working in you, it would be almost a losing battle to a certain degree. I mean, that just to try and then not have that strength to overcome. So his point, what he fell back on, I'm just thankful that Christ's grace is sufficient. And what he was meaning was that I'm thankful that even though I just can't do it, that's why I can stay in my sin and not, you know, it doesn't really matter, I guess, is kind of what he was getting at. But he was wrestling with that, and I'm just thankful that Christ's grace is sufficient. I mean, what Christ's grace is sufficient in that there is no sin that we can't repent of, that we can't go before Christ, that Christ's sacrifice is not capable of cleansing us from. However, you know, what was his advice to, after somebody repented, go and sin no more? And, you know, it wasn't there just so somebody could just stay in sin. It's not glorifying the Father when we do that. But, you know, if Christ's sacrifice was so that no one could have any accountability or responsibility, you know, that prior verse we didn't cover, why does it say that? Work our own salvation out with fear and trembling. you know, it's can't be ignored. But that, you know, when you think about the context of have a fear for God, with fear, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, have a respect for what Christ did. It wasn't a small thing. And, you know, that fear is a reverence and an awe for what he has done. And we do fear God. But really, you know, not everything in this world is right to partake of. Not everything in this world we can partake of and still glorify God in our actions. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. So all of this, as we move forward, we're thinking, how do I glorify God in my actions? How do I glorify God with my attitude? First Corinthians 6 and verse 9, and it starts right in. We'll just jump right in there, but these are certain things that just can't partake of. and glorify God. But did you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, nor fornicators, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things, we'll keep going, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You know, God basically saying God is the creator of all things, but that doesn't mean that all things are made to partake of in a certain way. One of my coworkers, he was trying to convince others around us that maybe he's from Colorado, but that marijuana was good to smoke if you wanted to. And his rationale was God made the herbs. You know, in Genesis it says that God made the herbs and it was fit, you know, for man. And I said, well, you know, God did make all of the herbs, but does that mean that each one was made to be lit on fire and inhaled? Is that what he wanted? Is that the purpose of that? There are many good things that can come from a hemp plant or other uses for that. You think about going, you know, if you're in the woods and you're camping, you know, not all berries are made to consume. If you eat one berry, you'll find nourishment. If you eat another berry, you could be poisoned and you would die. Same with mushrooms. Certain mushrooms in the forest are made to be eaten. If you eat the other ones, you might see pink elephants. I don't know. You know, there's certain things that, you know, just like it says, all things are lawful for me, and all things are helpful, but not all things, you know, are made for that use. And he is using this in the thing of sexual immorality. God created sex. But if it's used in the wrong way, then it is not good. Under the right umbrella, marriage is good. Well, let's keep going in verse 14. And the Lord and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For two says shall become one, for two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So not only, you know, are we to glorify God with our bodies and what we consume, what we take in, and our actions and what we do, but even with the spirit. And so we think about the spiritual intent of the law, you know, not even to lust after a woman in our hearts. And that would glorify God by keeping our minds on the right. What about speech? Do we glorify God with our tongue? James 3. Funny, as your mind starts, as you start thinking about different things, I'll just start drifting back to the back of my Bible and I'm looking for James. Like, I don't think James is in the Old Testament. Alright, that just proves that, you know, one track mind. Alright. And that was James 3 and verse 8, yeah. And this is one that we all, I mean, everyone could potentially very easily foul up, I guess we could say. But James 3 and verse 8, no man can tame the tongue, for it is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. So with it we can show honor. We can show respect to God with our tongue. We can glorify God with our tongue, I guess you might say. And with it we can curse men who have been made in this multitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. So, I mean, in thinking about how do we glorify God, that is one that we can very easily glorify God with it, with our tongue and in our interactions and with all of those around us. Or we could not glorify God. My friend, he's the head coach. I may have shared this with you before, but he's the head coach of Georgetown College, a head coach for a basketball team. He was very fortunate. I mean, he's only 30 years old, maybe a little older now, but he was a head coach at age 30. But he was a collegiate assistant for University of Kentucky. He did well there. He actually worked with some of the NBA players, Rondo and some different ones that you may recognize even in the NBA. But he had, you know, it was a good resume. But anyway, so he got a kind of a springboard job to be an assistant coach at Georgetown College. And right after he got there, after about a year or two, the head coach retired, and they gave him the full-time head coaching job. So he really was in a good position, and I guess he left him with a pretty good recruiting class his first year. They won the entire tournament, which in Kansas City, it's at Municipal Auditorium, so they have the NAIA each year, and they play. So they won it his first year, got head coach of the year. But this year, he made it back to the Final Four, and he was going to be in the championship game. And right here in Kansas City, I thought, you know, I need to go out there. So I called his mom, and, she was excited to get to, go out there and watch him play. And but these are, if you don't know much about NAIA, they're small schools. And, it's a step right below Division I, so it's very competitive, and they can do scholarships, but, I mean, it's just not the same as a Division I March Madness type thing. But these are small colleges, and usually there's a Christian school base. And so, like, just in Olathe, there's Mid-America Nazarene. Usually they're a really good, good team. Georgetown also is the Christian one. But, I mean, some have mascots called the Evangels, and this is a Christian type of tournament as far as sports goes. But these two Christian colleges were playing, so you would think, well, you know, you're out in the stands and you're watching these two play. Isn't there respect and honor, verbal? You know, what is it like, and is it going to be a little bit different? I will say I've been to a Kentucky game, and those you just don't want to bring your grandmother to all that one. It was not very good. But, this was a little bit more mild, but still some things were just horribly offensive. And, one guy who checked in to play and some of the other, they just were just taunting him. Number 13, you're ugly. I mean, like, wow, like, that's very personal. And his mother's sitting right across. And they're, like, I think, behind me. And they were very upset. They got onto the young boy. And then they're, oh, I'm sorry. Which, so you can kind of tell, at least for them to apologize, maybe that was good. But you kind of think, why is it with Christian and sports? It's just like, oh, everything's off limits. But I couldn't believe some of the things that were being said. And then the ladies behind me, which Georgetown is from Kentucky, and I think the right to bear arms is, the Republican right to bear arms. And so they were getting a little frustrated with the ref. And granted, it was really bad reffing. But, they were just getting so worked up. And before you know it, it was, I wish I had a gun. I'd shoot you and kill you. And I'm sitting there behind it, it's like, wow, this is a basketball game, I'm so thankful to go to some of our competitions that we have at local, that Winter Family Weekend. You don't hear that sort of, that is glorifying God when, and he's, that sportsmanship, and it's so encouraging, and that even in the Christian setting is much different, so it's, but with, you think about that scripture, with our tongue we can curse man and he's made in this multitude of God. Over a basketball game, how important is it? But emotions and reactions are very easy, and we can put it to anything. What is some of our reactions that we've had? Is there any scenario that have tripped us up? I don't know if you've ever gone shopping and you see the out of control parent that's screaming at their child, and a lot of times when you see that, you think, you're not thinking, wow, that kid must be horrible. That may be part of the reason, but you kind of think, wow, that parent, maybe that's not a very mature parent, are they? Or, wow, if it's like that in a store, in a public setting, what is it like at home behind closed doors? Or they're just screaming and yelling. And, our examples that we set, they can either glorify God or not. And that's whether we're in a public setting or even behind closed doors, we think, am I glorifying God within my home? Nobody's seeing. Nobody's watching. Am I glorifying God with my actions or not? And we think about that in our daily routine. When we do think about pleasing God or glorifying God, even in a public setting, we don't do it because we want to be men pleasers or we're just trying to appeal to man. We do that whether we're in public or whether we're at home because we think about Christ did what he did so that we would glorify the Father, so that we would be light to a dark world. That's why we do what we do. That is our motivation behind why we do what we do. We have to remember why Christ did what he did. Why did he humble himself in the way he did? So we could move forward in a positive way. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. And this is a set of scripture that, Paul is explaining. I didn't do what I did. I didn't preach the gospel. I didn't spend the time exhorting and encouraging you all and helping and directing you to the gospel. I didn't do this because I was trying to please you or I was covetous. I wanted praise. I wanted glory from men. Did this because of Christ, and I want you to share in his glory. We'll pick it up in verse 4. That's what he's having to kind of explain. I guess maybe some were accusing him of, well, you're just doing this to please man, to puff yourself up. There must have been that going on behind the scenes. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. So, God can vouch for me. I did not do this out of covetous behavior. I did this because the gospel, the truth of God, matters, and that was our motivation. It wasn't to puff us up. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So, we might very well have had reason to say, hey, Christ trained us, and we could make demands as apostles of Christ. But they didn't, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes his own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also that our own lives, because you had become dear to us, because we had love for you. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil from laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to the gospel of God. You are witness, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly, there's that word blameless again, in actions, and he's having to almost justify himself for what he was doing, which what he was doing was a good thing, was a good work. We behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Why? That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He's saying, look, the actions that we set, the example that we set, it was so that you would walk in that same, type of action. You would walk worthy of the calling that you have. And I thought, Mr. Harris brought up a good point, is that you know, we do want to take the Passover in a worthy manner, but it's not like you're going to show up and now you're just, you are worthy of everything that was there. We don't want to come in depressed either, where we're beating ourselves up, or we think, I'm not good enough. And we want to come in a humble attitude, very grateful, very thankful, thinking about what Christ did for us and what we do need it. But we're not going to come in perfect, and we don't need to beat ourselves up as we go into it either. But we do want to strive to walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. But again, it's back to, you know, why we do what we do. Why did Christ do what he did? And Paul knew it was important to set a right example, to glorify God the Father. But at times he had to correct for not glorifying God in the right way. And we know that very familiar scripture in 1 Corinthians. And we'll say we are on the downslope here, so. But in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. And we can glory in something that's not right. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So, you know, we know the example that there was someone sinning and they were basically accepting it, almost puffed up because, like, look at us, we aren't accusing this guy, we're condoning, you know, we're showing a lot of love. But he's saying, you know, they should have been put out at that point. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So again, you know, don't glory in sin. Don't glory in acceptance of sin. You know, purge out the sin. Why? And it gets back to because of what Christ did. Because of his sacrifice. We think about that. That is our motivation. We're thankful that God has given us his spirit so Christ can live in us, that we can overcome sin. And we need to take of the Passover. We need that. We need Christ living in us. So, I mean, it is a lesson that we can all learn. I mean, to be very careful not to glory in the wrong things. Self-righteousness or making excuses for sin, self-justifying. But Christ's sacrifice, it doesn't allow for sin to grow and spread like leaven. That's not the purpose of it. So we ask ourselves, you know, am I walking worthy of my calling? Or not because we're seeking glory from men, but because we're trying to glorify God with our actions. We might even recall the story in Acts 3, where Peter and John, they healed a lame man, and the people marveled. So you think this is a very positive experience. They marveled at what was done. I think it says they went to the porch and they gathered around and they were marveling at this lame man who was healed. But Peter, he was upset. That made him mad that they were marveling at this, or that they were so excited. And he was basically saying, you know, this power that he was healed by was not from us. You shouldn't be, you know, so enthralled in that it was Peter and John that healed, you know, basically saying it was not through our power. It's the same power that you rejected before. And that's what got me. He said in very corrective tone, but he said, you know, here's a positive thing, but he said it wasn't by their power that they were healed, but it's the same power that you rejected. And he said, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the prince of life. So here they were very, very excited about something positive, and he turns around and said, look, now you're acknowledging God's power, and before you rejected that, and you actually, you know, took part, and you killed the prince of life, the originator of life. They had lost sight of where that true righteousness and power stems from. And the same with us, the only reason we can do righteously is because Christ lives in us, and that's where the glory belongs again. And that is another lesson for us, and hopefully a positive lesson. Hopefully when we do examine ourselves and we think about, you know, where we were and where we're at now, hopefully we'll be able to see some growth and we'll think, that was not me. You know, that was God changing me. That was God shaping me. And hopefully as we examine ourselves, it's not just a beat ourselves up, but there's a thankfulness. And wow, you know, I mean, God has been working with us. God has helped us to change. And, you know, that in itself should be humbling as we head into the Passover to think, it's not by my own strength, but it is by God's power. You know, we can't forget why he did what he did. Christ gave up all of his glory. He emptied himself completely. He humbled himself to the point of death so that we might have a future hope and a future glory. And we do look forward to that. As we know, Christ is our hope of glory, as another scripture says. He is the captain of our salvation. And Christ did not only do what he did to bring us to that future glory, but so that we could walk worthy of our calling right now. That we could glorify God in our thoughts, in our actions, in our mind, in our spirit, in our thoughts. That we can glorify the Father. Two scriptures as we conclude. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing sons to glory, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus Christ, as mentioned, who is crowned in glory and honor, gave up his glory and honor first. He humbled himself completely so that he could be our captain of salvation. He's bringing many sons to that glory. Sanctified us. He's called us to be holy. He's called us to live blameless lives. Innocent, faultless, virtuous, spotless, righteous. To glorify the Father. If we're counted worthy to enter into the family of God, we will be like God. We will be able to see him as he is. And be born into the very family of God. Be able to share in that same glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Final scripture, and these are Christ's own words, recorded prayer to the Father. John 17 and verse 20. John 17, starting verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, Christ's sacrifice is the greatest sacrifice ever. It's the greatest motivation. And he gives us the strength as we strive to move forward, as we strive to glorify God the Father, and as we look forward to that hope of glory that was put in front of us.